If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis in chapter 12. This morning we'll be looking at verses 10 through 20. Last Sunday we began to look at the life of Abraham and considered the end of Genesis 11 and the first part of chapter 12. I'd like to begin our reading, though, with the first verse of chapter 12 and then reading the entire chapter. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle and male and female donkeys, male and female servants and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Have you ever tried to deceive someone in order to protect yourself? Have you ever misrepresented yourself or the facts? Oliver Wendell Holmes said, "Sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle which fits them all." Sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle which fits them all. Have you ever told a lie to get yourself out of trouble only to find that it has gotten you into more trouble? Martin Luther said, "A lie is a snowball. The further you roll it, the bigger it becomes." And we all know that eventually the truth is going to come out. C.S. Lewis said, "A little lie is like a little pregnancy." A little lie is like a little pregnancy. It doesn't take long before everyone knows. And so in the words of Sir Walter Scott, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." This morning I want us to think about this odd little story in the life of Abraham. God is giving us a story. It's a true story. This really did happen, but God is giving it to us in the book of Genesis that we might learn something about Him and about our being His covenant people. We are all so much like Abram and Sarah, men and women called by God to a life of faith and obedience, but frail and faltering men and women who daily need God's presence to guide us. And so let's see what we can learn from Abram and Sarah. The first thing that we see is that Abram's faith is being tested. God has called Abram to a life of faith. He's given him specific promises. We read these at the beginning of Genesis 12. God says, "Trust me. I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name great. I will lovingly protect you so that whoever comes and threatens you, I'm going to threaten them. And whoever you bless, I will bless them. And I will make you to be a mediator of my blessing to the whole world." And Abram believes that. And God called Abram to obey him. "Go from your country. Get up and go to this land that I will show you. Demonstrate the reality of your faith by doing what I tell you to do." So Abram does that. And the first thing that Abram does when he arrives in the land is that he worships God. He travels throughout the whole land. Wherever he goes, he's building altars and he's calling upon the name of the Lord. God has said, "This land is going to be yours." And Abram is traveling throughout the land saying, "This land is my land because I am God's. God has given it to me." And so he's staking his claim by building new altars on which to worship God. And no doubt Abram is thinking, "Life is great. For the first time in my life, I've got something to live for. The God of heaven has spoken to me. The God who created me, who made me, has revealed himself to me. He's called me into fellowship with himself. He's promised to be my friend, to bless me. My purpose in life now is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." But then something happened. Verse 10. "Now there was a famine in the land." Wouldn't you know it? I mean, God has just promised to give me all of this good land, a land that is flowing with milk and honey, and as soon as I get here, it all dries up. Where is this great blessing that God says that He has for me? "Now there was a famine in the land." Abram's faith is now going to be tested. I've got God's promise. God said He's going to bless me. He's never going to leave me nor forsake me. He promises to bless me, to protect me, to provide all that I need. And so why this? Why now? As soon as I get here, everything dries up. There's a famine in the land. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Rather than to hold fast to God's promise, Abram becomes afraid. Is God able, really, to supply everything that I need? Does God really love me? Why did He bring me into this land just to have this famine take place? And so he moves toward Egypt. And there on the outskirts, another fear takes hold of him. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. They will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. I mean, first of all, he fears not having enough to eat. But now there's the fear of man. What man might do to him. And he does what you and I so often do. He comes up with a foolish plan. He goes to his wife. And he begins, as men often do when they're faced with after getting something from their wives, he gives her a nice compliment. See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And Sarai says, well, thank you, dear. Now, what do you really want? When the Egyptians see you, they're going to kill me and take you. And so please, just tell people that you are my sister. Abram has a plan that he thinks is going to work. If the Egyptians think that Sarai is his sister, then, and if somebody wanted to marry her, there would have to be this long, drawn-out process of negotiation. That's how you engaged women in that day, and that's how you went about marrying somebody, is a long process of negotiation. You remember Jacob, when he wanted to marry Rachel, he agreed to work 7 years for that privilege for her father, Laban. And that's how marriages were contracted in these days. And so Abram is thinking that he could make this situation work to his advantage. He could even entertain several proposals at once if people wanted to marry his sister. People would wine and dine him. They would treat him well because they wanted to marry her. And Sarai would be kept safe the whole time. While all the proposals and negotiations were going on, she would be safe. And Abram could work the system while he was in Egypt until they could return to the promised land. He could look to Egypt to supply the things that he needed in life. Daily bread, protection, instead of trusting God. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. So Abram's faith is tested by the famine, and Abram falls flat on his face. Instead of trusting God, he comes up with this foolish plan to deceive the Egyptians. And I find it interesting that Jesus teaches us to pray through these two common fears that we see Abram faced with here. The fear of famine. We're taught to pray what in the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. And then the fear of man. We're to pray, deliver us from evil. The next thing that we see is Abram's deceptive plan falling apart verse 14. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman, and when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, and male and female servants and camels. You know, the good news for Sarai is that her husband's compliment was just not flattery. It wasn't empty praise. She was beautiful. Abram thought she was beautiful, but then he was 75 years old. The Egyptians think that she is beautiful. They're stunned at her beauty. And the word gets back to Pharaoh, you've got to come out and see this woman. You've got to have this woman as your wife, one of your many wives. You need to take her home as a trophy. And so Pharaoh does that. And it all happens so suddenly. Sarai is whisked away. Abram is left standing powerless. His plan is backfired. There are no negotiations. And Abram never figured on this. I mean, he's the king. He doesn't have to negotiate. The king doesn't have to come with a proposal. He simply takes what he wants. And Sarai is gone. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. But now we see that Abram's God comes to rescue him. Verse 17. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and on his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. We don't know the nature of the plagues. Obviously, Pharaoh and all that lived in his palace were struck with some hideous sickness, and Sarai alone was left untouched. And so it didn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what the problem is. You know, everybody is sick except this woman. Where'd she come from? What is this you have done to me? This is the exact same question that God had for Eve in the garden when she took the forbidden fruit. What is this you have done? And so Pharaoh gives them both a scolding. And then just as God had expelled Adam and Eve out of the garden, so Pharaoh now drives Abram and Sarai out of Egypt. It was a humiliating experience, but one that God used to rescue Sarai from the harem of Pharaoh, to return her to her husband, to send them both back to the promised land, to protect his covenant people and his promise, and to teach them a lesson about faith and obedience and worship. Now, what can we learn from this odd little story? This morning, just three lessons. Number one, we have here, first of all, a lesson about suffering, trouble, difficulties, disappointments. Why things go wrong in life? Why did it have to happen now? Why couldn't God have stopped this? Those questions that come to us when life takes a turn. What we see here is that suffering is a part of God's good plan to perfect us. Suffering is a necessary tool that God uses to mature us. There was a famine in the land. God could have prevented the famine. I mean, if you start on page 1 of Genesis and read up here, you figure out who God is very quickly. This is God who created the world, Genesis 1 and 2. This is God who sent the flood upon the earth, Genesis 6 and 7. The God who remembered Noah when he was in the ark and he dried up all the water, Genesis 8 and 9. God could have prevented this famine. This is God who caused the land of Canaan to flow with milk and honey in the first place. He could have prevented this famine, but he didn't. The famine is a tool in the hand of God to instruct and mature Abram. These familiar words from James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Sounds like James had been reading Romans. Romans chapter 5. Let suffering do its work. Produces perseverance. Produces hope. God wants Abram to be perfect, mature, complete, lacking in nothing. God wants Abram to learn endurance, perseverance, fortitude. God wants the same for you. Suffering is a necessary part of God's plan to perfect you. Not just Bible characters, you. God's not playing games with you. He's not setting you up to fall. He's not trying to trick you into sinning. He uses suffering, difficulties, disappointments to make you stronger as a Christian. Hold on to God's promise. Endure the hardship that comes into your life. Recognize that God is using this bad thing, this famine, in order to bring about something good, something better. Know that your Father in heaven loves you, and that he's actively involved in perfecting you into the person that he wants you to be. It's a lesson about suffering and trouble. Second, there's a lesson here about the world. With this story of Abram and Sarai, we hear for the very first time in the Bible the word Egypt. And for those first readers, those first people who heard the book of Genesis, this would ring a bell. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Who wrote this life of Abraham? Moses. Who's he writing to? You know, he's not thinking thousands of years down the road to Church Creek Presbyterian, you know, and think, I'm going to write a story so that they can have a sermon on a November morning. Moses is writing to the Israelites. Where are the Israelites? Well, we don't know exactly, but they're either in Egypt in slavery, or they are in the wilderness having left Egypt, and they're on the way to the Promised Land. That's the original audience of this book. You know how you act when you hear your name? When they hear the word Egypt, their ears perk up. We know all about Egypt. We know what you're talking about. We know the place well. It's a place with a lot to offer. We understand why it would be so attractive to Abram, why he would want to go down there. We went down to Egypt when Joseph was there because of a famine. Our stomachs were full down there. We had plenty to eat. We had no fear of being attacked. Egypt was a world power. They could defend us. Our little family could go down there and trust Egypt. But they also knew that life became very bitter there. Uh, It deceived them. So one of the lessons that we can learn from this story is to know that the world is an attractive but it's a dangerous place in which to live. The world has a lot to offer. Don't put your trust in worldly things, earthly things, other people. If you were here for Charlie Luce's funeral yesterday, you remember his conversion. He had heard over and over, "You must be born again," didn't make any sense to him. He heard a sermon in which those words from Jesus were quoted, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." He went to the pastor's office and wept for 2 hours. Charlie Luce, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And at that point in his life, he turned all of his trust and confidence away from himself and everything in the world. And he devoted his remainder of 96 years to following hard after Jesus Christ. Remember that the world is it's an attractive, but it's a dangerous place in which to live. Just look what happened to Abram and Sarah. And then finally, there's a lesson here about God's faithfulness. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Abram and Sarai, through their unbelief and disobedience, through their lies and deceit, they had weaved a tangled web. But God steps in and he rescues his people from that tangled web. He brings them out. He intervenes and he saves this covenant couple. And he delivers them with a mighty hand from the land of slavery. Now, when you read this story, don't think of it as a good excuse to go ahead and sin and do what you want to do. You know, God loves me. He'll eventually come and get me out of that trouble that I find myself in or that I get myself in. He'll rescue me. He'll make things right. So I'm going to go ahead and do what I want to do and God can clean up the mess later. Abram pays a price for his sin. Look at him. He's a child of God. Where does he have to stand? In front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gives him a scolding. A tongue lashing from a pagan king. The world lectures the church. Look at you. You've brought shame on the name of the Savior that you profess by your unbelief and your disobedience. What shame is brought upon the name of God by our unbelief? And then rather than bring God's blessing to those around him, remember that was God's promise. You will be a blessing to all the nations. And what happens when Abram goes to one of the nations? It's death and destruction. These plagues come upon them. "What is this that you have done to me?" Pharaoh says. And then even though he profits financially from this little trip to Egypt, all of it will come back to haunt him later. The newfound wealth that Pharaoh gives him, that has given him, and that he's allowed to leave with, now becomes a problem in Genesis 13. He's got so much stuff that he and Lot can no longer live in the land together. Be a cause of conflict. And then here in Egypt, no doubt, this is where he acquired Hagar. She's going to cause some problems in the family circle later on in the book of Genesis. An Egyptian maid. Abram pays the price. He suffers the consequences of his sin. So don't ever presume upon the grace of God. Don't think, "Well, God forgives sin. I can just go in on Sunday and Pastor Olson will, you know, say those little words of absolution. I will be fine. My sins will be forgiven and I can leave." Don't ever think, you know, well, God, that's his business. God forgives sins. That's what he's supposed to do. All I have to do is ask. Don't ever presume upon God's grace. But the main point of this odd little story is that even when we do fall on our faces, even when we mess things up, even when we weave a tangled web for ourselves, even when we are faithless to him, he remains ever faithful. You've got to have that balance of not presuming upon the grace of God, but then when you find you have messed it up, you have fallen on your face, you've got to remember that God is faithful. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Even followers of Jesus Christ can become all entangled in a web of sin. But the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ can come and untangle us and restore us and return us to the place of blessing, the promised land. And so learn from the disappointments, the discouragements of life. Learn from suffering. Let it mature you. Remember that Egypt, this world, is not worthy of your trust and confidence. Don't put your trust in man. And then keep your eyes fixed on the faithfulness of God, as it's already been demonstrated to you in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come as your people this day, as we do every Lord's Day. We come expecting that you would speak to us. And often we listen. We hear what you have to say. But too often we forget it, dismiss it, explain it away, simply forget it. We don't improve it. We pray that this word that we have heard today, that we would think of it often. In this coming week, that we would take out our Bibles, that we would reread this story, that we would remember those words that you are speaking to us now in this service, that you yourself would impress upon us the lessons that you would have for us personally. And we thank you that we can come and celebrate the Lord's Supper, and to have once again a reminder of your faithfulness to us, your provision, and we pray that you would use it as a means of grace in our life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.